Parshat Truma begins a very, very lengthy section of the Torah that's quite challenging for people who have to give shiurim on Parshat HaShavua. Because we have now a significant number of weeks in which the Torah is focusing in very great detail on essentially one topic, a topic that to begin with is somewhat obscure and difficult for us to relate to. And okay, 1 week, 2 weeks. So, Bezrat Hashem, well, I'll find things to speak about. There's other things to talk about in these weeks also. But I pointed out not so much to share my own concerns as much as to point out that it's striking. It's really striking the amount of attention that the Torah Shebichtav, the written text of the Torah, spends on the Mishkan. Okay, we have basically we're about halfway through the book of Shemot, and basically the entire second half of the book of Shemot is almost entirely devoted to one topic. We have this week Parshat Truma, next week Parshat Tetzaveh, and half of Parshat Ki Tisah the following week, all of which form one major unit that discusses in great, great, great detail, every detail of exactly how the Mishkan was to be constructed. More than the creation of the world, not just that, also more than many other areas of halacha. Let's compare this let me just finish. So you have all of that. Then after that, you have a brief interruption with the story of the Chet HaEgel, that second half of Ki Tisah. And then Vayakel Pkudei, another two parshiot, which basically repeat the exact same thing again, almost word for word. We have a very, very detailed command telling Moshe how to construct everything. And then the Torah tells us that they actually did it. That could have sufficed with a single pasuk, Vayasu kasher tziva Hashem et Moshe, or something like that. But instead, the Torah repeats the entire thing again, almost, with very few changes or discrepancies. And even then, so it's basically the second half of the book of Shemot, and it's not over, because the story of the dedication of the Mishkan takes up a lot of space in the book of Vayikra. With Parshat Shmini, Tzav and Parshat Shmini, the whole discussion of the dedication of the Mishkan. And if we add also the discussions of the Korbanot, which is a separate topic, but certainly a related topic, the Korbanot are also described in extremely great detail in the Torah. And now we're already up to at least a third of the book of Vayikra as well, and part of Bamidbar. So, I don't know, I never did a calculation, but we're talking about 20% of the entire Torah, maybe 25%, I'm not sure exactly, dealing with these topics. And by comparison, let's take, for example, the laws of Shabbat. And the laws of Shabbat, which, for example, here in Eretz Yisrael, people that are studying for the Rabbanut, to be rabbis, spend at least a year and a half, sometimes 2 full years studying laws of Shabbat. If I would print out for you all of the sources in the text of the Torah itself that relate to Shabbat, and the basis for all those laws that they're spending a year and a half or 2 years studying, it fit on one page. The laws of Basar Bechalav, laws of, right, meat and milk, one of the major areas of Kashrut that they spend months and months and months studying, comes down to a half a pasuk, 5 words that appear 3 times. Lo tevashel gedi bachalev imo, 5 words. Those exact same 5 words appear 3 times. And that's it. 15 words in total, which are really 5 words 3 times. And that is the basis for the entire. And by comparison, this area of halacha gets chapters upon chapters upon chapters upon chapters of detail. And even apparently unnecessary detail. And the question becomes even more dramatic when we take into account the fact that some of the things that are described in this parsha, Parsha Truma specifically, are things that don't even apply in all time periods. Now, of course, we have no Beit Mikdash today at all, but that's okay. We hope to have one again. We believe we will have one again, B'mehir Avi Amenu. But some of the things, and therefore the Kelim, the vessels that are described, the Aron, the Shulchan, the Menorah, the Mizbachot, these are things that, perhaps in a slightly different form, will exist also in the future Beit Mikdash. But some of the things discussed here that relate specifically to the traveling Mishkan that was built in the desert, right? The details of the poles and the sockets and the curtains will never be done again. Those were things that were limited to a mitzvot, that were limited to a specific time in history. It was built in the Midbar during the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. It carried them, or they carried it, maybe, or maybe it carried them, actually. Depends how you look at it. Through the Midbar for 40 years. It entered with them into the land of Eretz Yisrael in the time of Yoshua. Eventually came to Shiloh. It's not clear exactly what existed in Shiloh, but certainly by the time, probably long before that, but by the time the Beit HaMikdash was built by Shlomo on the Har HaBayit, that structure was out of use forever. And therefore, the amount of detail for mitzvot that don't even apply is really, really questionable. We need to wonder why the Torah is spending so much time, and why we who study the Parsha are going to have to figure out, you know, to spend so much time on this particular topic. Yes?
I just asked, do you think the Mishkan was always going to be built? Because if we hadn't had the sin in the car...
That's an excellent question. We'll get to it in a few minutes, okay? We'll I don't know if we'll answer it, but we'll address it in a few moments. But before we get to that, the Mishkan also presents, the Mishkan, the Mikdash, also present a different type of difficulty. Or maybe a dual difficulty, not on the level of Parshanut, of trying to understand the text, but first of all, philosophically, and also perhaps practically. And philosophically, the very idea of a house to contain the Shekhinah, or is that what it should be called? Mishkan comes from the word Shekhinah, the divine presence, or however, I'm not sure if that's the correct English translation, I don't know what is. But a house or a structure that can contain some sort of aspect of God's presence is something that's somewhat theologically troubling for us. And we believe in God that is infinite and cannot be contained in a particular place. I don't know if you ever paid attention to this, but when we recite the Kiddushah during our tefillot, we quote two psukim, one from the Navi Yeshayahu and one from the Navi Yechezkel, which seem, at least at first glance, to contradict one another. Both of these two psukim, both of these two prophets, reported something that they saw in a prophetic vision or that they overheard the angels in heaven saying. Yeshayahu tells us that the Malachim said, Kadosh, 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 Hashem Tzvaot, Melo Chol Haaretz Kvodo. Right? God's glory fills the entire world. Yechezkel heard angels saying, Baruch Kivod Hashem, Mim Komo, from his place. That seems to be a contradiction, right? The angels Yeshayahu heard spoke about God's glory filling the entire world, Melo Kol Haaretz Kvodo. Yechezkel heard Malachim saying, Mim Komo, from his place. And in the poetic passages that we introduce this with in the Kedusha, at least at Musaf, the angels say, Aye Mikom Kivodo. Where is that place? So, if you will, Yeshayahu's angels described God's presence as being everywhere, Milo Kol Haaretz Kvodo, and perhaps Yechezkel's angels described them as being nowhere. Aye Mikom Kivodo, where is he? So there's a tension there, and there's a lot of ways in which that tension can be resolved. One could talk philosophically, one could say there are two aspects, one can talk historically. Yechezkel was in Galut, and Yeshayahu was in Yerushalayim. There are different ways one can look at it. But one thing is clear. Neither Yeshayahu, who saw Milo Kol Haaretz Kvodo, who saw God's glory as being everywhere, nor Yechezkel, Mim Komo, who saw God's glory as being essentially nowhere, neither one of them can point their finger to a specific place and say it's here. It may be everywhere, it may be nowhere. But to say that it's here as opposed to there, that's very, very problematic theologically for us. Lahavdil, for people with other beliefs who believe in multiple gods or in gods that have human form or physical form or anything else, okay, but that's exactly what makes this so theologically troubling. The God of Israel may be everywhere, maybe nowhere, but he isn't in one place. So what does it mean that you build a house for God? What does that mean, Bichlal? That's a philosophical problem. And it's a philosophical problem that also has practical ramifications, because the Mishkan and the Mikdash and the various vessels that are there and the Avodah, the service of Korbanot that takes place there, can become, although they clearly have spiritual value, we've seen historically that they can also be spiritually dangerous. And as bizarre as this might sound, but the Mishkan or the Mikdash, which are meant to be places of worship of God, can turn into a form of Avodah Zarah. We see that, for example, or maybe Avodah Zarah is a little bit overstated, but to something that's along the lines of the thinking of Avodah Zarah for sure. You can see this in various places throughout Tanakh. For example, in the beginning of the book of Shmuel, Shmuel Aleph, when the Mishkan was still in Shiloh, and there was this terrible war against the Plishtim, and the people thought, ah, we have the secret weapon. We're going to take the Aron with us from Shiloh and bring it in. You know, this magical weapon, you know, if we bring the Aron with us, you know, that's God. God means God's with us, and for sure we're going to win the war. The Navi tells us that there were problems in Shiloh. There were problems with the people's behavior. There was corruption. And that's what really needs to be fixed. But the people thought, oh, we'll just bring this magical tool with us. And both the Plishtim and the Jews were surprised when the Plishtim were able to capture the Aron. Or a little later on in the book of Shmuel, after Shaul was anointed king, and he was given a command to wipe out Amalek, and he didn't exactly follow that command. And when Shmuel HaNavi came to reprimand him for this sin, and to tell him actually that he was about to lose the kingdom because of this sin, because he didn't wipe out Amalek completely, and didn't even wipe out all of their animals like they were supposed to do, Shaul proudly greeted Shmuel and told him, look how many korbanot we brought. And Shmuel said to him, Hinei shmoa mizevach tov. It's very nice that you brought korbanot, but God doesn't really want your korbanot. He wants you to listen to him. He told you to kill all the animals, to wipe them all out. For whatever reasons he had, you decided it would be better to bring sacrifices. But he didn't ask you to do that. Right? And there are other examples as well. Yirmiyahu talks about this also. The people screaming, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem. People who couldn't imagine. They thought they were protected. Yirmiyahu, whose tragic task it was to wander the streets of Yerushalayim and the country as well, and warn the people that it's getting very, very late, and the situation is desperate, and if they don't repent soon, everything's going to be destroyed. And at some point he told them, it is too late. It's going to be destroyed. And the people didn't believe him. And they said, well, how could God's temple be destroyed? They felt that they had this insurance policy, you know. And Yirmiyahu's tragic fate was to warn them and warn them and warn them and have himself be ridiculed and much worse, only to then have to watch as all of his horrific prophecies came true, and then to have to write the book of Eicha to mourn all of that. So, essentially, the Mishkan and the Mikdash, which later follows, presents us with a philosophical question. What does it mean to have a Mikdash? What's the purpose of this mitzvah in the first place? Especially when we see the dangers of what it could lead to. And on top of that, if there is such a mitzvah, why the Torah spends such an inordinate amount of attention on this mitzvah? Those are the questions that I'd like to try to address. So let's begin with the matter that you raised. And the question of whether the Mishkan was the ideal, whether this was something that was always meant to be, or whether perhaps it's a response to something that happened. And although it may not be 100% possible to answer that question, there is a machloket, there is a dispute between the Rashi and the Ramban, which certainly has a lot of bearing on this discussion. And this machloket has to do with the chronological sequence of the events reported in the book of Shemot. Let's just first understand what we're talking about here. If we chart out an outline of the book of Shemot, so the book of Shemot can be divided up into a number of units. Okay, the first unit, which is the entire first half of the book, can be called Shiabud ve Yitziat Mitzrayim. Right? The whole story of the book of Shemot begins Ve'ela Shemot B'nei Yisrael Abayim Mitzrayim. And we're told in very brief form how B'nei Yisrael entered Mitzrayim and they became slaves. A few hundred years of slavery pass in just a few psukim. And then we have the lengthy descriptions of the Exodus from Egypt, All the way through, we talked here about the stories in Parshat Bishalach that take us from Mitzrayim to Har Sinai and Matan Torah. Maybe that could be broken up into two different units or into subunits, but that's not what's so important to me for now. I want to focus on the things that come after that. After that, we have, starting from where we are now, right? This takes us all the way through Parshat Mishpatim. Again, maybe these should be divided into several units, but this is from Parshat Shemot through Mishpatim. Okay? Through last week's Parsha, which ends with Moshe going up for 40 days after having received the Luchot Tabrit, etc. Then we have basically three units that I described earlier. We have what we can call the Tzivoy HaMishkan, the commandment to build the Mishkan, which is Parsha Truma, Tetzaveh, and half of Ki Tisa. Then we have the story of Chet HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf, and all the ramifications thereof, which is the second half of Ki Tisa. And then we have, finally, the unit of Bniyat HaMishkan, the building of the Mishkan, which is a Parsha of Vayakhel and Pikudei. This is the sequence of the descriptions that are given to us in the Book of Shemot. Now, there's a principle that's mentioned a number of times in Chazal, a principle called Ein Mukdam U'Me'uchar BaTorah. I imagine that that's somewhat familiar terminology, at least to some people. Ein Mukdam U'Me'uchar BaTorah means that this principle states that at least sometimes the Torah deviates from chronological sequence, meaning that just because the Torah describes events in a certain sequence does not necessarily mean that the sequence, that it's told to us chronologically, or more specifically, sometimes the Torah tells us things in a sequence other than the sequence in which they actually occurred. I probably said that in a more complicated way than was necessary. Sometimes things are told to us out of chronological order. Now, that's a principle. And there are certain times when this is absolutely undeniable. For example, in the beginning of the book of Bamidbar, there are dates given to us for events, and it's very clear. It's undeniable that the book of Bamidbar begins with events, and then slightly later on with events that took place a month earlier. So it's undeniable that sometimes the Torah deviates from chronological sequence. But there's a debate among the Bani Rishonim, among the medieval commentators, as to how extensive how much liberty we should feel applying this principle. Rashi and many of the other commentators, oftentimes drawing on earlier sources like Midrashei Chazal, which Rashi very often draws on, Rashi and a number of the other Rishonim are fairly liberal with their use of this and are very ready to. In fact, there are a number of examples in the Book of Shemot. I had considered giving a shiur on this earlier in the Book of Shemot. I chose to speak about something else that week. Maybe it's still a chance. Well, I don't know. We'll see. But in any case, there are a number of examples in the Book of Shemot, as well as elsewhere, where Rashi and also the Ibn Ezra freely move things around and suggest that this happened before that or whatever. Opposite them is the Ramban. And the Ramban has a rule that he sticks to very steadfastly, which is that other than cases where he has no choice, where the Torah makes it very clear that it must be understood as deviating from the chronological sequence, but in the absence of very clear proof, the Ramban always assumes that the order in which the events are told to us is the order in which they actually happened. Okay, and therefore there are a number of cases, both in the Book of Shemot and elsewhere, where the Ramban disagrees with other Rishonim about the sequence of events, and one of them concerns these events right here. And so this is a machloket between Rashi and the Ramban. Rashi, in Parsha Ki Tisa, not in our Parsha, but it relates to our Parsha, in Parshat Ki Tisa, the second half of Parshat Ki Tisa, beginning of the story of Chet HaEgel, begins with a single pasuk. It's Perek Lamed Aleph Pasuk Yud Chet. Up until then, it's all part of this unit of Tzivoy Mishkan. It's very, very clear. It's not a narrative. It has to do with all laws in Mishkan. And then at the end, there's a discussion of Shabbat, which is connected to Mishkan, and I will address that also, Bezrat Hashem, in a few minutes. And then, the narrative continues. In Perek Lamed Al Pasuk Yud Ched, it says, Vayitein El Moshe, Kichaloto Lidaber Ito Bahar Sinai, Shnei Luchot Ha'idut, Luchot Even, Ketuvim Ve'etzpa Elohim. And then we're told that the people, Bayara Am Kiboshesh Moshe Lebedim, and aha, the people saw that Moshe wasn't coming down as fast as they thought, and they went and they built a golden calf. Okay? Meaning, the actual text, what I do with my marker, the actual text, this unit here, the Tzivoy HaMishkan, this unit here, Matan Torah, ends with the last thing it says, the very last pasuk we read in Parshat Mishpatim, the very last pasuk we read was that Moshe went up the mountain for 40 days. It said, Vayavo Moshe betoche anan, vayaal el hahar, vayhi Moshe bahar, arbaim yom, arbaim laila. Okay, it ends with 40 days on the mountain. That's the last thing the Torah said. Okay, and then we have a very long unit that's not a narrative. It's a series of laws. Okay, and then this unit begins with Vayitein el Moshe, kichaloto daberito. When Hashem finished talking to Moshe, at the end of the 40 days, he gave him the two Luchot HaBrit, which Moshe is meant to bring down the mountain. Of course, before he's going to get a chance to bring them down, there's going to be a chetego. In the end, he's going to smash them, and eventually he's going to have to get new ones, right? But that's all what happens next. So as we'll see in a minute, the Ramban reads this all in sequence and assumes, what was Moshe doing on the mountain for 40 days? He was getting these laws. Right? What does it say? It says he went up to the mountain for 40 days. Then we have many, many chapters of detailed laws. And then it says when he finished talking to him, at the end of the 40 days, he gave him the luchot. Okay, so we'll see. We'll discuss in a minute how the Ramban reads it. But Rashi says no. At this pasuk, Vayitein el Moshe, Rashi writes, Ein mukdam u'meuchar ba'torah, Ma'aseh ha'egel kodem l'tzivui melechet ha'mishkan yamim rabim haya. And then he goes through his proof. In other words, Rashi assumes in red, I'll put the numbers here for how Rashi has it, but according to Rashi, this is the sequence. Not the way it's written, but rather, Moshe was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He was getting laws there, but not these laws. Other laws. Okay? And really, this follows immediately after that. If we would read it chronologically, we would skip from the end of Parsha Mishpatim to the middle of Parsha Kitisa. And it would say, Moshe went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Vayitein el Moshe. After those 40 days, 40 nights, during which he got all kinds of laws, where are those laws? Those laws are in the book of Vayikra, the book of Bamidbar, the book of Dvarim. They're told to us later, but chronologically they were given to Moshe here. And then, we have the whole story of the Chet HaEgel. The sin, and the tshuva, and the kapara, and Moshe going up the mountain to get the second luchot. At that time also, Moshe took his tent outside the camp. It was called Ohel Moed. Hashem's presence, so to speak, left the people. Right? Hashem said, I don't want to be with them anymore. Hashem was going to destroy them also. Moshe had to beg. In the meantime, he took his tent out of the camp. And Moshe went outside as if, like, you know, God is giving them the silent treatment, so to speak. Then comes the commandment to build the Mishkan and the actual building of the Mishkan, which leads to the possibility that you mentioned earlier. It certainly, if we take this approach, it leads one to consider the possibility that perhaps the Mishkan, with all of its problems that we mentioned, perhaps wasn't in fact ideal and wasn't in fact the original goal, but rather something that was given in response to the Chet HaEgel. And if we go down this road, we'll see that this road only leads so far. We'll see that in a minute, that we can't really say this in its extreme form. But if we would try to say such a thing, there are a number of indications that would then become very, very convincing along this line of thinking. First of all, the very fact, we said, you know, the Mishkan is so problematic. What does it mean to have a concrete physical location and a concrete representation and an actual place when God is really everywhere or nowhere or however you're going to describe that? So perhaps one could come along and suggest, well, maybe that's really the ideal. Maybe there shouldn't be a Mishkan. And by the way, in parentheses, throughout history there have been various groups, Jews and non-Jews, including some Christian groups, for example, that have, and Jewish groups that deviated from the tradition, that have denied the whole idea of a Mishkan. Said that the real Mishkan is in each person's heart, or something like that, that there's no such significance to having a particular place. Maybe one could suggest that's really what the Torah wanted originally, but what? What did the Chet HaEgel prove? It proved that the people can't handle that, that they need something concrete. Hashem wanted them perhaps to have be able to worship Him without any, and look, they built an egel, so Hashem said, all right, if that's it, better a Mishkan than an egel. There's even, in the Mishkan, as bizarre as this sounds, I don't know if we ever thought about this, with the Torah's extreme insistence that it's, or extreme opposition to any sort of physical representation, any statues, lo taselecha pesa b'chol tmuna, etc., do we realize that in Beit HaMikdash, or the Mishkan, in the Kodesh Kodeshim, there are statues? Statues! Pesel! On top of the Aron, there's two Kruvim. There's two, they're not images of God, they're images of angels. In Shlomo's Beit HaMikdash, in addition to those two, there were two very large ones. We read about this last year in the Gemalachim, right? We saw a picture, I think, also, right? Mm-hmm. Statues in the Beit HaMikdash? Okay, it's not a pagan temple. They're not statues to represent God. They represent something else. They're behind a curtain. We don't even see them. But
they're there.
Right? So perhaps one could take this line of thinking and say that the Mishkan was some sort of a concession, some sort of an acknowledgement that this isn't what's meant to be, but the people can't manage without it, so we're going to try to channel it. We're going to try to do it in a, you know, in a... in the least, sort of minimize the damage, so to speak. There's a well-known comment of the Rambam, by the way, in the Mora Nevuchim, where he suggests that the whole institution of Korbanot is some sort of a concession. The whole idea of slaughtering animals, sprinkling blood, etc. The Rambam says in the Mora Nevuchim that perhaps it would have been better without this altogether. But Hashem knew, not in specific relation to the Chet HaEgel, but just in general, that the people were accustomed to pagan worship, and in order to be weaned away from pagan worship, they had to be given... It would have been too drastic to say no sacrifices at all, so instead, sacrifice to God and not to somebody else. So that's certainly a potential line of thing. And we could take this even further. We could point out, for example, that when it came to the Chet HaEgel, the sin of the Egel was not only the actual fact that they made the egel, that perhaps is bad enough, but also the enthusiasm with which they made the egel. You know, if you look at what happened, they came to Aaron and they demanded that he. They said to him, "I'm in Parsha Kitisa right now, Perek Lamed Bet Pasuk Aleph." They came by Yikahel Ha'am Al Aaron Vayimu Elav Kuma Seilanu Elohim. Make a god for us, or Ramban thinks it doesn't actually mean make a god for us, but make, basically they wanted some sort of an idol, some sort of a pesel, something. So Aaron, and according to Rashi at least, this was a tactic that Aaron employed to try to buy time. He was waiting, he figured any minute Moshe's going to show up, all he has to do is just stall long enough. So he told them, Parku nizmeya zahab asher b'yoznei nishechem, b'neichem uvnotichem v'aviu elai. He said, okay, I'll make you an idol, but you're gonna have to donate to the cause, right? I want you to take the earrings out of your wife's ears, right? Take the woman's jewelry away. Women don't part with their jewelry so easily, supposedly, right? And your children and everything. And ask anybody who's ever done a fundraising campaign, you know, how long does it take to raise the necessary funds, etc. And Aaron was assuming that he won't really be able to raise the funds in time, and he'll just keep delaying and delaying and delaying until Moshe comes back. That's the way Rashi, based on the Midrash, interprets that. And what happened? Why did Aaron's plan go wrong? Because the people were so enthusiastic. They immediately, they all took the gold out of their ears and brought it right to him and said, here. And that made the chet even worse. But how does the building of the Mishkan begin? How does our parsha begin? V'yikhuli truma. It begins before, the first command given, before the actual, make an aron, make a shulchan. The first thing is, collect donations, and everyone has to give. Give to the kovs kol ish asher yidvenu libo, and they are also. I heard a rabbi once comment sarcastically, "It's the only time in history that any Jewish fundraiser ever said, I have enough money, we can end the campaign." But that's what Moshe did. Moshe said, "Stop, we have enough." The people brought, and they wanted to bring even more. Vehoter, they already had more than they needed. So that could be viewed as a sort of atonement, that after the people sinned by so enthusiastically donating to the golden calf, so their atonement was to donate to the Mishkan, and they did that with the same level. One could really develop a lot of ideas along this line. So Rashi's interpretation certainly lends itself to the possibility that the whole Mishkan, which, again, we said a few minutes ago, has some very problematic and troubling aspects to it, was something that was less than ideal. One can't take that, though, too much to an extreme. Because it's clear, even if we follow Rashi's sequence of these parshiot, the idea of a Mishkan or a Mikdash, and the idea of Korbanot, and the idea of a place where God's presence will be felt, already existed in the Torah before then. Yaakov Avinu already, when he came to Beit El, wherever Yaakov's Beit El is, right? You girls were in Beit El this week, right? Yeah. We discussed whether that's the Beit El of Yaakov, or maybe Yaakov's Beit El is on the Harabayit, or something like that. But wherever it is, Yaakov... What?
Everyone in Beit El
says it's Beit El. Okay, fair enough. Fair enough.
Surprised by that.
I'm not surprised by that. But Bechol Ofen, wherever it was, Yaakov said, Ein Zekim Beit Elokim v'zeh Shara Shamayim, and he promised that he's going to build a bayit of some sort there, right? Hamakom hazeh yeh Beit Elohim. And even in the Shirat Hayam, Az Yashir Moshe, there's a pasuk, right? Long before the Chet Ha'egel, when they were still standing on the shore of the Yam Suf, as it had just come crashing down on the Egyptians, and they sang Ashiru Lashem Ki Ga'oga'a. It said there, Tivieimo v'titaimo el har kachecha. Right, they saw prophetically that God will bring us into His holy land, Machon l'shivdecha, a place for you to har kodesh, your holy mountain, a place for your presence to rest, Mikdash Hashem konenu yadecha, your own hands have built your sanctuary. So, and this is before the Chet Ha'egel. So, one cannot take this to the extreme, as Vanessa is suggesting, that maybe there was no idea for a Mikdash at all. We see that there is such an idea. But one could still contemplate whether the original idea of the Mikdash was meant to be exactly this. Maybe there are certain elements here. Maybe it would have taken some different type of form. Maybe a more abstract form, for example. Right? Those, if you say what Rashi says, that the whole commandment came after the Chet Ha'egel, it certainly lends the possibility that at least there was some aspects of what ultimately came to be known as the Mishkan and the Mikdash that maybe could be viewed in the context of some kind of reaction. But the Ramban categorically cannot say that. The Ramban, who reads the Parshiot in order, right, makes it very clear that the commandment to have the Mishkan in all of its exquisite detail was given before the Chet Ha'egel happened, and therefore cannot possibly be a reaction to something that only happened afterwards. Some suggest, by the way, one of the, I guess, sort of midrashic type explanations, one of the questions that's raised is, even if we have all the detail, why do we need Bayakel and Pekudei to repeat, right? At least that much detail we don't need. It could have just said, like I said before, Vayasu, Kasher Tziva. And so I think this is very late interpretation. I think this comes from some of the Hasidic masters, but, you know, I've heard people discuss the idea that the Torah gave this very, very, very detailed description, and then there was a chet, and then the Torah gives a, you know, it's described in every exquisite detail afterwards to show that the, you know, the reconciliation between God and the Jewish people, right, this was meant to be the, you know, the Har Sinai is the marriage, and this is meant to be the honeymoon, and then there was a little bit of an infidelity on the honeymoon, imagine such a thing, and then they managed, and we're not sure that a human couple could even do this, but the with the analogy, right, Hashem forgave the people so much that in the end, when the description of the building of the Mishkan is with every detail exactly the same. Right? Such a, take it or leave it, but such an interpretation is built on the idea that we have to read this way, the Ramban did. And therefore, if we go with the Ramban, we cannot, we need to address the question of what this Mikdash and Mishkan is all about without resorting to any sort of interpretation that suggests, well, maybe it's only because of the Chet HaEgel, but it seems to have been really part of the original plan with all of its, you know, with all the paradoxes that are there. How can you build a house for God and with statues inside, etc., etc.? So the Ramban actually addresses this. Not necessarily these questions exactly, but he tells us an interpretation that can be used as an answer to these questions. The very beginning of the Parsha this week, the beginning of Parsha Truma, the Ramban discusses the idea of the Mishkan and what it's supposed to represent. The Ramban says, I'm reading to you from the Ramban at the beginning, very beginning of the Parsha. He says, V'hine ikar hachefetz b'mishkan hu mikom menuchat ha-shechina. He says that the whole point of the Mishkan is a place for the Shechina, for God's presence to rest. Shehu ha-aron, the focal point is the Aron, which is in the Kodesh HaKodeshim. The Hakaporet, and the cover of the Aron, which is where those two statues of the angels are. Shehem Kevin Kemo. I'm sorry, the Samach L'Aron, HaShulchan, the Menorah. And outside of the Kodesh Kodeshim, there's two other main Kelim, the Shulchan and the Menorah. Be'oru al inyan ha-mishkan, she'ba'avuro na'asa. Okay, we can skip that. That was a side point. V'soda mishkan, the secret of the Mishkan. Whenever the Ramban uses the word sod, he's talking about something mystical. Something that's connected with the Kabbalah. The sod of the Mishkan, the secret of the Mishkan is sheyihyeh hakavod asher shachan al har Sinai shochen alav binistar ukimo she'ne'emar sham vayishkon kvod Hashem al har Sinai. Ramban describes a fascinating idea. The Mishkan was built, where were Bnei Israel located physically when the Mishkan was built? They were still at the foot of Har Sinai. They only left Har Sinai, is told to us in the book of Bamidbar, after the Mishkan was constructed and dedicated. And what the purpose of the Mishkan was, says the Ramban, was to sort of transplant, or transport, I should say, Har Sinai. They took Har Sinai with them, so to speak. You know, we don't know today where Har Sinai is. There's all kinds of debates among scholars, Jewish and non-Jewish, trying to figure out which mountain is Har Sinai, and there's about 12 different opinions, some of them more likely, some of them absurdly unlikely. But in any case, even if I could identify with absolute certainty the location of Har Sinai, and I would ask a rabbi, you know, once upon a time, it says we read it in Parshat Yitro, right, that the mountain, anyone who goes up on the mountain will die, right? God's presence is there. If I would ask, if I could know for with certainty where Har Sinai was, and I would ask a rabbi, am I allowed to go up on the mountain? The answer is yes. There's no prohibition, and it's not considered particularly dangerous either. And if I ask the rabbi, what sort of halachot? I mean, if this is Har Sinai, this is where the Torah was given. What's the proper respect that should be given to the place? The answer is, halakhically, there's no respect necessary at all. You could do whatever you want there. You could use it. You could build a bathroom there. Mamash kacha. And similarly, whenever the Mishkan stood, the Mishkan traveled with them through the Midbar. And wherever it stood, there was a place called the Mishkan, and only Kohanim were allowed to enter there. And there was a Kodesh HaKodeshim, where only Aaron HaKohen on Yom HaKippurim is able to enter. And if I were able to point to a spot where the Mishkan once stood, and say, well, once upon a time the Kodesh HaKodeshim was here, what halachot apply here? The answer is nothing. And by the way, there is at least one place where you might be able to see it. And that is in ancient Shiloh. Right? If you go to Shiloh, tell Shiloh. Shani told you that. So if you go to Tel Shiloh, did she take you there?
Yeah, yeah.
Did you see the place?
Yeah, we
okay. So we know with very high degree of certainty where the town of Shiloh, where the Mishkan stood for a few hundred years. We know with a very high degree of certainty where Shiloh is. We don't know exactly where the Mishkan was in Shiloh, and there's several theories, but one of them is pretty convincing. Among other things, because there's a large area, and Rabbi Yoel Binun has a whole analysis proving that that's also geographically the place where the Mishkan should have been based on certain psukim. But there's an area outside of the tel, outside of the city, where there's a large platform that's carved into the rock, meaning it's artificial, a large flat rectangle. Right? She showed you this? It was just some excavations done there a year or two ago. I don't know if they're finished or not, but there's a large flat rectangular platform carved into the rock, dimensions of which match pretty much exactly the dimensions of the Mishkan.
She gave us the tape measure and we did the
you did it?
It matched perfectly.
It matched perfectly, yeah. Okay. So there's a very high degree of likelihood we can't say 100%, but it's very, very likely that that's the spot where the Mishkan once stood. And if that is where the Mishkan stood, we can point to the exact location of the Kodesh HaKodeshim. I don't know if you walked in there or not, but you can. There's no prohibition to stand in the place that was once the Kodesh HaKodeshim. How is that possible? So this Ramban perhaps gives us the beginnings of an insight into that. The Ramban says that what Hashem's presence came down on Har Sinai, but it was temporary. Right? It even said there that at the end of Matan Torah it said, "Bimshol hayovel hema ya'alu bahar." There was a prohibition to go up on the mountain because God's presence was there, whatever that means. And in a few minutes we will try to explain maybe what it means. But at a certain point, there was a shofar blast, and then b'mshol chayovel means when the shofar blows, heima ya'alu bahar. Then they will be allowed to go up on the mountain. But what exactly does that mean? Does that mean that God's presence descended from heaven onto Har Sinai, was there for a certain point of time and no one could go on the mountain, and then God's presence arises from the mountain and the people can go up again because God went back to Shemayim? Says the Ramban, no. They took God's presence with them. The Har Sinai moved down the mountain, so the presence, whatever this means, that was on Har Sinai moved into the Mishkan and it traveled with them. And it doesn't matter that God's presence was once on Har Sinai. It doesn't matter that there are places throughout the Midbar. It doesn't matter that at one point the Kodesh HaKodeshim was in Shiloh. Now it's on the Har Abayit. And the reason you can stand where the Kodesh HaKodeshim may have been in Shiloh is because the Kodesh HaKodeshim was removed from there, brought to the Har Abayit. Now you may say, but the Beit HaMikdash is not around anymore either. But that's the difference. That's the difference. Once the Shekhinah came to rest, right? This is already we have to talk about in Sefer Dvarim, Amakom Asher Yivchar Hashem, right? But once that presence moved throughout all those locations, it reaches its final resting place on the Beit. Now that's what makes the Beit HaMikdash different than the Mishkan Shiloh. We talked about this, I think, last year as well. That according to the count in Chazal, the Mishkan in Shiloh, first of all, according to Chazal, was a stone building. Not the temporary structure. It had no roof, but it was a stone building. And it lasted for not that much shorter of a time than the first Beit HaMikdash. According to Chazal, the first Beit HaMikdash stood for 410 years. The Mishkan in Shiloh, I think it was 360-something, 380-something less, but still a significant amount of time. And yet we don't call that the first Beit HaMikdash and call Shlomo's the second, right? That was a Mishkan. What's the difference? If we're talking about a stone building that stood for hundreds of years in one place, we're not talking about this temporary, prefab structure that's described here. The answer is because it may have been physically something that stood for hundreds of years, but conceptually it was temporary. And therefore when it leaves, the Shekhinah moves with it. And therefore there's no problem, even if Shani's right. Not just Shani, all the archaeologists and went up, right? I'm taking you there and measuring it and showing you, look, count, look, it all fits. Therefore this is the Kodesh Kodeshim. Come, let's go.
She said you could technically put porta potties on it.
Exactly. Exactly the point. Exactly the point I just made. 100%. Because why? Because the Kodesh Kodeshim was there, but the Kodesh Kodeshim is now somewhere else. Is now somewhere else. Right? God's presence that came down in Har Sinai is still with us, but it's there. And that, according to Ramban, is the idea behind the Mishkan. But we haven't really explained what that means yet. What does it mean that God's presence is in a certain place? And by the way, if we go back to this, right, and if we say that, you know, according to Rashi, perhaps we can say that some aspects of the Mishkan are, you know, sort of a concession in response, but there's some element that had to be there. So it could be that Rashi agrees with Ramban as to what the, you know, idea was, that maybe the difference would play out in terms of interpreting various details. But assumedly one has to say something like this, even according to Rashi. So here, I'd like to make the following suggestion. What does it mean that God's presence, what does it mean to say that this is a place which is kadosh? What does it mean that this place is more kadosh than a different place? If after all, milo chol haaretz kvodo. Perhaps, an inkling into an understanding of what this means when we talk about kedushat makom, perhaps can be gained when we realize that kedushat makom, the sanctity of space, is one of several forms of kedusha that we have. We also have something called kedushat zman. We have the concept of times that are holy, days that are holier than other days. Of course, the simplest or most frequent example of that is, of course, Shabbat. What does it mean that Shabbat is a holy day? Is God's presence with us more on Shabbat than it is today on Tuesday? What does that mean exactly? But interestingly enough, there are some very strong parallels between Shabbat as an example of Kedushat Zman and Mishkan or Mikdash as an example of Kedushat Makom. First of all, the Torah connects between them in a number of places, including, as I mentioned, at the end of Parshat, at the end of this unit in Parshat Ki Tisah, and again at the beginning of Parshat Vayakel, and also in Vayikra, there's a pasuk in Vayikra that puts the two together. Et Shabtotai Tishmoru Mikdashi Tira'u Ani Hashem. That's the pasuk. Et Shabtotai Tishmoru, observe my Shabbat and fear my Mikdash. The two are in the same pasuk. And in fact, according to the rabbis, all of the laws of Shabbat, what are the 39 malachot that are prohibited on Shabbat? They're the things that were necessary to build the Mishkan. These connections are coming back all the time. Because one can say that Shabbat is to time what Mishkan is to place. I heard a number of years, many years ago, from Menachem Liptag, probably close to 30 years ago I heard this from him, but it stuck with me, that there's also a third type of Kedusha. We have Kedushat Makom, we have Kedushat Zman, and there's also Kedushat Adam. Right? There's also people that are considered holier than other people. Am Yisrael, the Goyim, and we have within us, you know, Shevet Levi and Kohanim, etc. And you can even see this sort of visually, because there's a point where all three of these Kedushot come together. Kedushat Makom, Kedushat Zman, and Kedushat Adam. And that is on the height of Kedushat Zman, the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippurim, when the height of Kedushat Adam, the holiest person, the Kohen Gadol, enters the holiest place. Right? And the Kohen Gadol goes into the Kodesh HaKodeshim on Yom HaKippurim, and we have the pinnacle of Kedushat Zman, Makom, and Adam all coming together. And perhaps if we view these things as parallels, we can begin to have some, you know, the idea of Kedushat Adam is very troubling to some people. You know, the whole idea that we describe ourselves as somehow either as the chosen people or as an Am Segula, as God's special people. Some people, you know, non-Jews are sometimes offended by it, and Jews are sometimes uncomfortable about it. But that's if you view it as somehow being some sort of privileged status. We talked back in Sefer Bereishit about the chosenness of Abraham, and perhaps it could be looked at differently. But perhaps there's also another aspect here. The opposition to Kedushat Adam, for example, already we find in Korach. This was Korach's argument. You know, what makes you, Moshe and Aharon? Why do you think you're any better than anybody else? Madua titnasu al kahal Hashem, said Korach. And Korach was accusing Moshe and Aharon of using their status, you know, for privilege or for even corruption. But perhaps that's exactly the point. Korach's argument was that all kol ha'ida kulam kedoshim, everybody's really equal. And Korach's not wrong about that. Everyone is really equal. And in fact, the halakha is such as well, by the way. You know, we have to show great honor to a Kohen Gadol, to a Kohen in general, due to his status. But the halacha is, you also have to show status to a Torah scholar who has studied and has accomplished. And what if there's a conflict between the two? The Mishnah in Masechet, I believe it's in Masechet Horiot, if I remember correctly, and the Mishnah says that if you have a conflict between these two, and it is Mamzer Talmid Chacham, right? A Mamzer, who's a person with the lowest lineage, the opposite of the Kohen Gadol, right? But he's a Talmid Chacham, he's a person who studied and accomplished. He was born with a flawed lineage, but he's a person who's accomplished. Versus Kohen Gadol Am Haaretz, person who was born with the highest status, but hasn't really accomplished anything in his life. The Mamzer Talmid Chacham Kodem Le Kohen Gadol Am Haaretz. In other words, it's not that the Kohen Gadol is intrinsically better. In fact, the opposite. People are judged by what they've done and accomplished. No person, and I think this applies to non-Jews as well, no person is intrinsically better or worse than any other person until they do something with their lives. So when we say that some people are holier than others, we don't mean that they're better. And if that's true, it's probably true for Kedushat Zman also. Is today a less significant day than Shabbat? They tell a story of another Hasidic story. I don't tell Hasidic stories too often, but somehow they're coming up a lot today. Supposedly, I don't know which Rebbe it was, but the story goes that a certain Hasid was locked up in jail by the Russian authorities or whatever it is, for whatever crime he did or didn't do, but he was, you know, in prison, but he behaved well in prison, so they told him, you know, for your good behavior, we're going to give you parole. We're going to let you out of jail for one day. Only one day, and you can even pick which day you want. Which day do you want to get out of the jail? So the Hasid was trying to figure out, wow, I have a chance once to get out of jail, and I could do mitzvot that I couldn't do here. Maybe I should wait for Yom Kippur. Or maybe I should do it on the night of Pesach for the Seder, or I don't know, maybe a different day. He wasn't sure, so he asked the authorities, can I send a letter to my Rebbe and ask him before I tell you which day I want to get out of jail? And he sent the letter to the Rebbe, and they said, yes, he sent the letter to the Rebbe. Rebbe, which day should I choose to get out of jail? And the Rebbe said, when you get this letter back, tell them you want to get out of jail tomorrow. Okay? Every day is significant. And if you have a chance to get out of jail and do mitzvot, whichever day you can, carpe diem, I think Dead Poets Society, right? So, seize the moment. So really, there's definitely truth to that as well. And assumedly, therefore, it's true as well when it comes to space. There's no real, it's not, God's not anywhere more than anywhere else. But what? What does it mean when we say that Yom Kippur, let's say, is the day of the holiest day of the year when God's presence is most, it's not that God's with us anymore on Yom Kippur than he is any other time of year. But it's more accessible. It's more tangible. It's more real to us. It's more revealed. That which is always there, but which is concealed for much of the time. There are times in the year when that which is ordinarily concealed becomes more perceptible. There are people also that are chosen, all people. Korach wasn't wrong. Kol ha'ida kulam kedoshim, all people are holy, all of Am Yisrael, and really all people. But there are certain people who are given a task which enables the inherent holiness of a person to be more readily apparent, more readily viewed. And similarly also, God's presence is either everywhere or nowhere, can be perceived everywhere, however you're going to describe that. But there is a place on earth where that which is present everywhere is more revealed. It's more tangible. And that's what Kiddusha means. The word kadosh in Hebrew comes from the same root, or comes from the word means to set aside, to set apart. Right? When dedicating something, it's called lakadish. Right? Even when a person gets married, we call that kiddushin. And a lot of people give their retort about how marriage is holiness. But when a man says to his wife, Hare at mikudeshet li, what it actually simply means is, you're set aside for me. Right? I mean, there's a certain dedication that's going on here. That's really what the word means. And its meaning of sanctity is a derivation of that, but it's not. What all it means is that certain things are set aside for a purpose. And so when Hashem's presence came down on Har Sinai, it was a revelation. God revealed Himself on Har Sinai. The people were able to perceive something. And really, God's presence left Har Sinai in the sense that it's not revealed there anymore. It's there the same way it's everywhere else. And the revelation then took place elsewhere and elsewhere and elsewhere. Eventually it landed in Shiloh. And from Shiloh, there were a few stops in between. Nov, whatever, Givon. But eventually it came to Yerushalayim, and it remains there now. And the lack of a structure there is irrelevant to that reality. God's presence is revealed there if one only knows how to perceive of it. And perhaps, if that's the case, and at this point I'm in the realm of pure speculation, but I'm wondering if maybe that's part of the reason why the Torah gave us all the details here. I told you God's presence is on the Har HaBayit right now. One can go there and one can experience the presence of God. Some people actually go up to the Har HaBayit nowadays. That's a halakhic question. But whether one actually goes onto the mountain or at the Kotel Maravi, or I was this morning on Har Zeitim looking down. Wherever you go, there's a physical place that you can go where you can approach the divine presence. But what does that mean? You don't. I assume that when there was a Beit HaMikdash that was standing on that spot, and when there were sacrifices being offered, I imagine it was easier to see the atmosphere. I don't know if you've ever gone in the Davidson Center at the excavations at the foot of the Har HaBayit. They have this movie where they, you know, sort of dramatize, you know, the experience of somebody coming, and it's sort of filmed there in the excavations with some computer imagery and sort of blending in with the remains that are there, and it's meant to sort of give you some idea of, you know, how what he experiences when he comes there. That when one goes there now, unfortunately, one sees, you know, structures that are used by other religions, and we say that the presence is still there, but we can't see it. Maybe it's for that reason that the Torah gave us all this detail. Because if the purpose of the Mishkan is to provide a revelation for that which is really everywhere, but a physical location where it can be revealed, and if the purpose of the physical structures that are built on that location, the bayit and the mizbeach and the kelim and all these things, and the kohen that works there and his garments and all the things that are discussed, are all there to help us perceive that which is really there, and that which, although it's not as revealed, is really everywhere. And if there's going to come a time in the future when that's going to need to be destroyed because of the dangers of how it can be misused, and perhaps, maybe the Torah gave us all this detail so that when it's not standing, we can study about it. Because by studying about it, to some extent, you can experience the same thing as you can if you're there. And for that reason, perhaps even those aspects that will never be built again, like the krashim and the adanim and the yiriyot, the poles and the curtains, etc., on some level, of course, I don't mean to say, God forbid, that it doesn't matter if we have the Beit HaMikdash or we don't. Of course it matters. But on some level, or to some extent, learning about the Beit HaMikdash can serve the same purpose as actually being there in some more minor form. And therefore, even learning about the Mishkan can serve such a purpose. And therefore, when one studies all of these various details, and one can give an entire shiur on every little detail here, and there are people that spend many, many years studying all these, you know, minutiae, perhaps by doing so, one can experience some of that revelation that's meant to be in the Mishkan and the Mikdash, which is itself meant to enable us to experience that when one enters the Beit HaMikdash, one also leaves the Beit HaMikdash afterwards. And the idea that the Mikdash is really in each person's heart, in a sense, is also true. And that's what going there is meant to bring with us. I'll close with this. Yet another Hasidic comment. I believe this is from the Shlach. it's not actually Hasidic, but Kabbalah. It's pointed out that at the very beginning of our parsha, the command to build a mishkan is, it says, "Vasuli mikdash v'shachanti betocham." They shall make for me a sanctuary, and if one is not careful, one will translate it, and I shall dwell in it. Okay, but the Shla pointed out that it doesn't say that. It doesn't say Vasuli mikdash v'shachanti betocho, that they shall build me a mikdash and I will dwell in it. Because God's presence cannot be contained in one place. It says, "Vasuli mikdash v'shachanti b'tocham." I shall dwell among them. And many, many centuries later, Rabbi Yitzchak Kutner wrote the beautiful poem that we sing, "Vilvavi mishkan evne." Right? That ultimately one can have a mikdash in one's own heart. There's a need for a physical structure to represent that, but that physical structure is meant simply to enable us to perceive that which is perceptible in that spot, and that which exists really, really everywhere. So I think that's the idea.